were thought inferior and were made by some lesser god. And clearly, human greed and lack of concern for the natural world and the damage we're doing, and just honestly apathy. People are just not interested in the wonder of creation and the need to care for it and to maintain its goodness. The image of God. Now this is getting, I think, slightly more difficult. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And the Latin word is, I'm not quite sure how to pronounce it, but I think it's imago Dei. The principle that humans reflect the nature of God. They're, you know, they're sort of mini pictures. They're like a painting of God. And that humankind is the pinnacle of God's creation at the end of chapter one. And this is the basis for the Christian view, and I think actually to a large extent the secular view, of human worth and dignity and equality. And you just wonder what makes us human? What is it that makes us slightly different from the animal kingdom? And what does it mean to be made in the image of God? I mean, millions of words have been written about that, but I want to just point out a few things. One is that we have a spiritual nature. We have this capacity for relationship with God, to know him, to pray. We have intellect and reason, so we can make stuff, invent it. We can explore our environment. And we have a self-awareness of, we have an awareness of time and space and the future and so on. And then we have moral responsibility. We have free will and choice. We have a conscience. And even from an early age, we have a concept of what is fair. I mean, those of you who've got kids will know from probably the age of two, they say, it's not fair, you know, and it isn't fair, is it? You know, we have a kind of innate sense of what's right and wrong. And also, I think we have complex language. We have the ability to express thought and to have humour, to describe metaphor, describe music, to make music, which is in itself a kind of language, isn't it? I don't know if you know this story, but it's a story of about a guy who had a piano and he stripped it, he took it to bits. And, you know, he took out the wooden frame and he undid all the strings, separated the dampers and the keys and the pedals and the frame, put it all on the ground. And somebody came up to him and said, what are you doing? What are you doing taking this piano to bits? And he said, I'm looking for the music. And that's the difference, isn't it? That's the bit you can't actually find. That's the God bit in you. It's the music of the Creator that's in us. That's how I see it anyway, but and of course we echo the words of the psalmist that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, whether you look at the unborn fetus in utero or whether you look at the mature human brain, which is capable of language and hearing and vision, understanding speech, coordinating, doing basic brain functions to do with breathing and heart rate and swallowing, intellectual function, speech, judgment, foresight, emotions. It's incredible. And somehow we are made in God's image. And I think the challenges are anything, attitudes or practices that undermine that value. And there's hundreds. Things that damage the image, then that's why there are moral debates about euthanasia and abortion, eugenics, slavery, cruelty. The list is endless. And there's this idea of what's called reductionism, that we're only molecules, we're only dust, we're just the sum of our parts, we're just the parts of a piano. But actually, as Christians, we believe that we're more than the sum of our parts. We've got music inside us. So, male and female, don't shoot me down here. So God created humankind in his own image, the image of God he created them. Male and female, he created them. And I'm going to stray into the New Testament to the words of Jesus in Matthew 19, at the beginning the Creator made them male and female. And two things I want to just say is that they are equal, but they are distinctive. They both bear God's nature. In the image of God, He created them, male and female, He created them. They both have equal worth, they have dignity, value, vocation, ministry. They both bear God's nature. And they are both redeemed potentially by Christ. They can know God, they can experience grace and salvation. So as Paul said, again straying into the New Testament, through faith in Christ, there is neither male nor female. Now he's talking about that in terms of redemption and knowing God and being able to experience grace. There's no difference between them. And yet they are distinctive biologically, in the sex chromosome number 23, men are XY, females XX. They're obviously different in their reproductive organs, their capacity to give birth, and their hormone balance is different. And then culturally, there are differences. I believe there are innate differences which are expressed in all sorts of diverse way, in all cultures for all times. And obviously, there's some things which are very similar and some things are not. But I think overall, there is an innate difference between them culturally. Others, of course, may take a contrary view, but the facts are we know that the human genetic makeup, the human karyotype, differs in chromosome pair 23. Men are XY, females XX. And some people say that gender is a mere social construct. It's what society decides or what you decide for yourself. But we've had a lot of debate this, haven't we? About gender fluidity and gender identity and so on. But as recently as April, the Supreme Court ruled that the legal definition of gender was based on biological sex. Now, whatever you think about that, I personally believe there's a need for mutual care and respect, that we all bear God's image. If you look at us as paintings, as masterpieces, we are all flawed. And as I can honestly say from personal experience, the older the painting gets, the more cracks appear and the more you need a restoration job done on you. I can only say that from personal experience, but we are of equal worth and dignity. Whatever your views are, I think there's a fundamental point that we need to respect one another. Right, the command to steward, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over every creature, every living creature. And then chapter 2, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Now this is a massive subject, and we did a whole going deeper on this one subject. I'm going to summarise it in just a couple of things. One is the command to steward is a privilege and it's a responsibility. That we have this privilege of living in a world of incredible abundance, of incredible, amazing diversity and beauty. And that's a reflection, as we said, of God's goodness and His generosity. But we're also in partnership with God. We share with God in maintaining the created order. We're actually part of the created order. We're in communion with it. And we have a responsibility to care, not to lord over it, not to have dominion in the bad sense of the word. We have a responsibility to conserve the goodness, the inherent goodness, and that's part of our service and obedience to God. And we have a responsibility to protect the harmony, because we're all interdependent on one another. And if, as I said to you before, if you mess up water, soil, air, plants, or anything, if you mess up one of those things, it has knock-on effects on the rest of things. So we have this responsibility to protect the goodness and the harmony of creation. And I've just put two pictures, one that's illustrates God's generosity and one that illustrates man's greed. And I'll tell you which one I prefer. And so the challenges are innumerable. Exploitative domination and greed, the careless use of resources, water, soil, energy, the huge pollution and climate crises that we're in at the moment. And actually, as I said before, the apathy, the lack of engagement in science and agriculture, and actually sheer denial in some parts of that there's actually a problem, a refusal to believe the evidence. Right, work and rest. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. And as I thought about this, it seemed to me that there were natural rhythms in the planet. There are seasons and years and night and day and moon and tides. But we also have a natural body rhythm within us. We have what's called the circadian rhythm or the body clock, which controls sleep and wakefulness and hormone balance and temperature and so on. But there's also a divine pattern that God has created. And that work is fundamentally good. I know for a lot of us it's toilsome, but that is a result of the fall, which we'll see a bit later. But fundamentally, work is good for us. It gives us purpose and meaning, and it participates in the creative order of things. But God has also ordained that we need Sabbath rest. Now, I'm not talking legalism Sabbath, but I'm talking about we need time to recharge our body, to reflect and renew our mind, to recreate, recreation, to just recreate our souls. And that's the things that God has ordained in the way that he's made us. We need that Sabbath rest. And all of us, I think most of us, have a difficulty balancing work and life, don't we? We do. And the challenges that the work-life imbalance bring to us. And most of us have struggled that at some time in our life. And part of that's due to exploitative work and just wrong shift patterns, getting people to work all the hours that there are, not giving them any Sabbath rest, dangerous working conditions, and also just the lack of recreational space. So if you're designing a city, you've got to put some space in for people to recreate, haven't you, and facilities for them. And just the general busyness of life, you know, our poor sleep hygiene and the mental stress that overwork produces. So there are a lot of challenges, but the basic principle, I believe, is there, that work is good and that we do need rest, just as God rested at the end of the first week. And then this is, I think, quite a difficult one, but I'd like to say that part of creation is that we're created to be in relationship with God. Now, I want you to see that in Genesis 1 particularly, it said, God said, let there be light and land and water. God saw that it was good. God called the light day. God blessed Adam and Eve. He blessed humankind. And then in chapter 2, the Lord brought animals and birds to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So there's a fundamental idea that God is person. I put it like that. The grammar's not good, but it's a bit more than saying God is a person. It's God is personal. He's personal. He has personal attributes. He makes. And all these things occur in chapter 1. He makes, he speaks, he sees, he hears, he blesses, he gives, he names. And we bear that image. We make, we speak, we see, we hear, we give, we bless, we name. So in that sense as well, we are made in his image. And fundamental to the first few chapters of Genesis is that we are designed to be in personal relationship, to know and love and serve God, to listen to him, to speak with him, to engage with him, and to reflect his goodness, to bless and give and to care for what he's made, and to name and to study. These are all attributes of God the person. We are made to listen and speak and to care and to give. And the challenge for us as Christians is to hear his voice and to speak to him and to read his word, to see what he has to say, to accept his blessings, but to give those blessings to others, and to participate in God's creation, to study, to name and to care. This is all what it means to be person and to be in personal relationship. Right, marriage is sacred. For Adam, no suitable helper was found. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken from out of the man, and he brought her to the man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. I just want to point out some key principles to do with marriage. First of all is complementarity. Sorry, it's a 15-letter word. I did look in the thesaurus and I couldn't find another comparable word. But the reason is that marriage is sacred and good is because the man and the woman were created to be companions, to be helper. Eve was created to be Adam's helper, and they were to provide each other with mutual support. They were to complement one another. Someone once said that if Eve had been created from the skull bone, she would have had dominion over Adam. If she'd been created from the foot bone, Adam would have had dominion over Eve. But actually, she was created from Adam's side to be alongside him, and them to be together. Now, whatever you believe about that and the metaphor, but you can see the kind of meaning for it. And then there's the concept of leaving the parental home to create a new family unit. And I want to say two things about that, that it is both exclusive and it's inclusive. In terms of physical intimacy, it is completely exclusive. It's monogamous. Everybody else is excluded from that. But in terms of other people, particularly when children come along, it's inclusive. So it's inclusive in terms of nurturing, supporting. And of course, as we get older, it's nurturing and supportive of elderly parents and other people and so on. But marriage is both an exclusive thing and it's inclusive. And fundamentally it involves leaving the parental home and setting up a new family unit. And then there's the concept of cleaving, so leave and cleave, which is the union. And Genesis 2 says it's the union between a man and a woman, and they become one flesh. And that one fleshness, I think, involves the whole person. That over the years, you kind of morph together physically, emotionally, socially, and spiritually. I use the multiplication symbol when I put one man plus times one woman is one flesh, because one plus one is two, but one times one is one. and also the time symbol is an X, and we use it, don't we, all the time in WhatsApp and things. It means love you, it means kiss. So if I WhatsApp my three girls, I put cross, 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 because if I don't have three crosses, I'm in big trouble, you know. But you get the point, that it's love that unites them. And then implicit in Genesis 1 to 3 is this idea of covenant. It becomes more obvious and explicit as you read the rest of Genesis, and then of course throughout the Old Testament, then the new covenant in the New Testament. But it's this idea of a lasting binding agreement that is permanent, and it reflects God's covenant relationship with us. And that idea has its sort of germination in Genesis 1 to 3, that marriage reflects something a lot deeper. And you see that when you read Ephesians 5 and the rest of it, don't you? In terms of Christ's relationship with his bride. But of course, underlying that relationship is love. Love is patient and kind, it protects and trusts and hopes and perseveres, and that's the thing that binds those two rings together. And there are lots of challenges, and you don't need me to rehearse those again, but you know, what does the Bible teach about premarital relationships? What about same gender marriage? What about divorce and remarriage? What about arranged marriage? Funny enough, I went for a meal the other day with an old colleague of mine. She lost her husband about 16 years ago, and we got talking. She said, "Do you know my marriage was arranged?" And I sort of looked at her and said, "Yeah, by my Heavenly Father." And I thought that was really nice. She didn't mean her parents arranged it. She mean her Heavenly Father arranged it. So if you think that was difficult, now we're coming on to the really difficult stuff. Choice and responsibility. The Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Now, there are two things, I think. One is divine authority, and the other is free will. And if there were millions of words written about being made in the image of God, I suspect there are billions of words written about this particular subject. But about you know, election and sin and free will and all the rest of it. But I just want to say a couple of things. One is that it's God who gives Adam a command. He's kind of instituting moral law. In fact, what is right and what is wrong in his sight. And interestingly, the command is given to Adam, the man. Primarily, it's his responsibility to obey God. And God sets a boundary for, not because he's being mean and horrible, but he's setting a boundary for his welfare and protection. In much the same way as you say to a child, "Don't go near the fire because you're going to get burned." And it's also your responsibility to actually put a guard around the fire. You just wouldn't allow a kid to run around, you know, and risk getting burnt. That's part of your responsibility. But we're also given free will. So the command is not coercive. He doesn't force Adam to, you know, he doesn't physically restrain him from eating from the tree of good and evil. He allows him choice. And the command is not over-restrictive as well, because Adam has all the other garden trees to enjoy. He has a whole forest of things to enjoy and to get food from. But from this one tree, he's told not to eat of it. And part of that is because God trusts him. Because if he didn't trust him, there wouldn't be a proper relationship, would there? They'd have to be trust. Otherwise, it would be just, he would just be a robot, wouldn't he? So it's a sign of God's covenant love, his relationship with humanity, that he gives us choice. Difficult problem. So I am not a robot. I have choice. And when my my late wife used to ask me to do something, I said, I have capacity. I'm not a robot. You know, I can do what I want. But, you know, it's not really like that. But it was a joke between us. I'm not a robot. And there are lots of challenges to this. I've actually just chosen one, which is in the news at the moment, and it's dear to my heart. The importance of setting boundaries, especially with kids, as I've said about fire. But it's not just physical danger, it's emotional danger as well. And one of the things we're doing, and it's always happened, but now it's really bad, is that we are feeding our kids literally rotten apples. Pornography, violence, abuse online. And when a child, I don't know if you agree with this, but a child's brain is a bit immature and sometimes doesn't, you know, at that stage quite know, and they tend to suck in lots of information. And actually it's very difficult to unsee what has been seen. It's very difficult to unhear what has been heard and undo what has been done. Now, of course, we believe in redemption and healing and so on. But the bottom line is, you know, you don't let a kid near a fire and then spend the next 6 months doing skin grafts, do you? To be honest, you just try and protect them from that. And I think the bottom line for this, in my view, is that the fear of God, the awe and wonder, respect for his law, is the beginning of wisdom in all of these areas. We take a risk if we ignore God's laws and the boundaries he set us. Deception and sin. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat of any tree in the garden?" And when the woman saw that the fruit was of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And I think there are three strategies that the devil uses. He uses disguise, doubt, and deception. You see, the snake, in a sense, was ordinary at that time. It was just another creature in the garden. But the devil hid himself in the ordinary. He used disguise. He appeared harmless, but actually deep down, he was crafty and potentially deadly. And then he introduces doubt. Did God really say? Can God be trusted? Can you trust his nature? Is he good? Is he generous? Can you trust his word? Is it true? Can you believe that if he says, don't do this, it's for your good? Many years ago, somebody once said to me, they asked me, what's the first question ever in the Bible? Because the Bible is full of questions. And I thought about it and I thought, is it, where are you, Adam? But actually, this is the first question in the Bible, and it's the question was asked by Satan. Did God really say? Can you trust him? And then he uses outright deception. He changes the word of the Lord. He says, you must not eat from any tree in the garden. He doesn't actually say that, God says. He said, you can eat of any tree, but of this tree you must not eat. So he changes the word of God. Do you see what I'm saying? It's a subtle change, perhaps not so subtle now we look in retrospect, but it is a change nevertheless. And then there's a process that goes through then with Eve particularly. First of all, she doubts with her mind. She actually adds the words, you must not touch it. But actually God never said, you must not touch it. He just said, you must not eat it. He didn't say you couldn't touch it or feel it or anything else. But already her mind, her thinking is becoming slightly distorted. And then she desires with the heart. She saw that the fruit was pleasing and desirable for gaining wisdom. And then she outright disobeys. She took some of it and ate it, and she gave it to her husband. So she doubts with the mind, she desires with the heart, and she disobeys with the will. And it struck me as slightly funny, actually, because I've got an Apple laptop, and I sometimes think, now is that logo there to tempt me into buying the latest Apple device and, you know, to be, you know, up there? Or is it actually a warning sign that I need to be a bit careful in my choices? But I'll leave you to think about that one as well. So the challenges we face are that the devil is not real. He's just an imaginary personification of evil. You only have to look around and listen to the news and see what on earth is happening to think, well, yeah, I'm not sure about that. And then there's a tendency to downplay the importance of the mind. And actually, faith does require critical thinking. We just need to think some of these things through and not sort of be swept along by every new kind of idea that comes along. And of course, fundamentally, the importance of Bible teaching, because when Jesus was tempted, he went back to the Word of God time and time again, and he said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." So, you know, the Word of God and thinking things through, really important. And then there's the consequences of sin. The Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you? Who told you that you were naked?" And actually, the consequences of this one act were profound. They were spiritual. They hid from God. This was the first cover-up in history. They tried to cover up their bits with fig leaves, didn't they? And then paradise, the Garden of Eden, was lost, and it resulted in death. They returned to dust. And then there was a relational consequence, primarily blame. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. And there was disharmony. God said, "Your husband will rule over you." But it was never meant to be like that. That sort of dominion within their relationship was a result of the fall. It was never meant to be that. It was meant to be a relationship of complementing and supporting one another. And then there were physical effects of their sin. Painful childbirth for Eve. Lifelong burdensome toil for Adam. Again, fundamentally, pre-fall, work was good. It was meant to be good. But now the sin of humanity has turned a lot of work into toil. And that's such a tragedy. And they had to work for food from the fields. And of course, there were environmental consequences. The ground was cursed with thorns and thistles. And just worth in note in passing that the serpent and the ground were cursed, but God never actually cursed Adam and Eve. He never turned his back on them. He judged them, but he didn't reject them. And that's an important concept. We'll come to that just in a minute. And the consequences of sin is what it's called, the ripple effect. It goes far-reaching, and you know if something major happens, it affects your family, it can affect friends, it can affect relationships within the church, and ultimately in the community and nation. And those effects can be either immediate, but they can be generational. They can be far into the future. And we underestimate the consequence of sin at our peril. And the challenge, I believe, for us is to assist in Eden's restoration spiritually, to redirect people to God through Christ, rebuilding damaged relationships, relieving suffering and burdensome work, because fundamentally they're not there. They shouldn't be there, and we should do all we can to relieve suffering and make work better and safer. And of course, we have a responsibility to try to begin to repair the environment and to stop the rot, basically. And finally, the promise of redemption. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, I will put enmity between you and the woman. It wasn't meant to be there. Between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And then finally, at the end of the chapter, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. For millennia, this verse in Genesis 3 has been thought to be prophetic. It's the first promise of redemption in the Bible. The Greek is what they call photo-evangelium, the first good news in Genesis 3, that an offspring of the woman, what is called the second Adam in the New Testament, would crush Satan. In other words, the woman's offspring would defeat the consequences of sin and the death that followed. But the serpent would strike his heel. He would inflict harm on the second Adam, and that refers prophetically to Christ's death on the cross. And then the chapter ends with this amazing example of God's grace, that the Lord God provided clothes for Adam and Eve. They didn't make the clothes themselves. God provided the clothes to cover their nakedness and shame. And of course, the provision of those animal skins necessitated the sacrifice of an animal. And it's the same with us, that our shame, the consequences of our sin, is covered through the sacrifice of Christ, the perfect Lamb. And so I believe that in all these foundation principles, all of them are fulfilled in Christ. He was the Word in the beginning, co-creator with the Father. Creation reveals his goodness and his greatness. Christ supremely reflects God's likeness, Colossians 2. He is the perfect picture of God. He is the only Son of the Father, born a man of a woman. He cares for and will renew all creation. One day, all the heavens and earth will be renewed. He is the Lord of the Sabbath and the source of our rest. He's the bridge between God and humanity, the bridegroom of the church, his bride. He allows choice, but demands discipleship. He challenged deception, but he resisted temptation. He heals pain and brokenness and is in the business of restoring Eden. He crushed Satan and he covers our sin. Amen. Any corrections or comments or anything else? I mean, that is the gospel in Genesis. That whole sequence of events, that's the gospel. Any comments or things that struck you or disagreements or anything? Don't worry, it's 5:30, so we had a good. We had a good 3/4 an hour, which is good.
How much of it do you think is literally true and how much is allegory?
Well, I'm pleased to say, Tim, that the other Tim in the room is going to answer those questions in the next 4 weeks. I mean, yeah, if you want the honest answer, I suspect it's both. I suspect it's a bit of both. And, you know, it's up to you to... I mean, clearly there's deeper truths in Genesis than that you've... You know, but I guess I'm fundamentally from a science background. In fact, I was visiting a friend of mine. This is interesting. I trained with him. We shared a flat together as undergraduates, and he was an elder of a big church in Bath, where but now he's retired like me. He doesn't have any responsibility and stuff. But he was saying that at the church they go to, which they have a lot of folk and a lot of students, the vast number of the students come from the science faculties and not from the arts faculties. That was an interest. I don't say any hidden meaning for that, but what it means is that, science is not a no-no when it comes to seeking God. And there are a lot of astronomers and other fundamental scientists that have come to the conclusion that it was created. Now, there is a power behind it.
I'm always struck by that's the very first reference to the plurality of God.
Yes, it is. Yeah, it is. Yeah.
Yes.
I've tried to understand what that means. I think it's difficult. It probably does refer to the Trinity, but I think that the Hebrew is possibly even a bit more subtle than that. Clearly it does, that Christ was there at the beginning and the Spirit was hovering. So yeah, you see the Trinity there right from the beginning, don't you? And that's part of the idea of man living in community comes from the Godhead being in community. But there's one God and three parts, aren't there? So three persons of one. These are hard things to get your head round. Yeah.
I'd just like to say, Ken, thank you very much. It was so clear and helpful in every way.
Thanks very much. And look, I don't know about you, but I'm pretty well dying for a cup of coffee, so I think that's pretty well on the dot of 11:30. So thanks very much, everyone.